Last Sunday we began looking at Elijah particularly, God's man for such a time as this. God is always looking for men of faith that He can use when difficult situations arise. We saw in 1 Kings 16 that it told us that this is just such a time. What did we see at that particular time? We started by looking at the context of this particular passage, and we noted the conditions in the land, and this is not on your handout, so this is just review, so you can just take this in. What was going on in the land? Well, there was division in the land, not unity, and that's always a problem with believers. And again, I don't know how many people in the north were saved or how many people in the south were saved, but these were God's covenant people. God had made a covenant with them to lead them, direct them through the nation of Israel was going to come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was apostasy and idolatry in the north. It had gotten out of hand, you know, and, you know, God might be thinking, what in the world am I going to do? But God, nothing takes God by surprise. He has everything planned. This was reflected in the condition of the present king in chapter 16, 30 through 33. I should have had you turn there to Elijah, so let's turn there quickly and keep your finger there in Psalm 106. Forgot I was going here first, so. But we need to look at this again to get a feeling for the context. Ahab has become king. In verse 30, now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, which he was Mr. Bad Boy, the sons of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So there's a lot going on in the north, which is absolutely terrible, in a stark contrast to what's going on in the south. And Ahab made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings in Israel who were before him. So this is really bad. This is not good what's going on. And this has been the repeated theme for the nation of Israel as a whole. Not everyone, but again and again, there's been this apostasy falling back into idolatry, and this has gone again and again. And that's where I want you to look at Psalm 106 here with me. We'll look at this here in just a minute. But God is always looking for a godly man who will stand and speak for Him. And we looked at this verse in Ezekiel 22:30. This is at a later time now when this verse comes out, and after 1 Kings, where God said, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." That was a sadder day than even this day. God has found a man here in our study, and his name is Elijah. So we're going to look at him. But let's look at Psalm 106 here for a minute, and let's read and look at this passage. And this passage starts off well, but in verse 6, things kind of change here. So let's just read Psalm 106. "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord, and who can declare all His praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times." That's exactly what we want to see, and that's what God wants to see. "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake." God again rescued Israel, "that he might make his mighty powers known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him who hated them," that would be the Egyptians, "and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. And they believed his words, and they sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works again." Here's another repeat of the same issue that keeps coming up. "They did not wait for his counsel or listen, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and tested God in the desert, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls." Sometimes God answers our prayers, "I want this," but then he sends leanness into our souls. We don't have any depth and any real relationship with God that we need to have. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company, and the flame burned up the wicked. I mean, God judged his own people here. And they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. And they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. Imagine that. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, had saved them and rescued them there. Remember? Okay. Wondrous works in the land of Ham, that would be Egypt. Awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach. He stood in the gap. Here's this Moses, this man of God, standing and interceding on behalf of this rebellious people. Then God says, let me destroy them all and I'll make a new nation out of you, Moses. And Moses says, what about the promise you've made? What will the other nations think? And God relented because Moses reminded him of the covenant that he had made with this people. End of verse 23, to turn away his wrath lest he destroy them. Then they despised the pleasant land. That would be at Kadesh Barnea. You might want to just jot that right on that little spot there because you could write that. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents. And they did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him, God, to anger with their deeds. And the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and he killed two people with a javelin and stopped the plague, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness. Again, he did it by faith. And to all generations forevermore, generations of Jews. They angered him also at the waters of strife. So it went ill with Moses on account of them. Why is that? He struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. Because they rebelled against his spirit. There was no thankfulness in their heart. So he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples, and that would be the time of judges, because they were commanded to go in the land and do that, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles. Notice there was toleration here, followed by an example that they tripped up. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons, false worship. I mean, God, you think you'd used to be through with these people. And you think you'd be through with us. But God is a God of grace, isn't he, friends? He really is. Again, verse 37. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood, their children's blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. I would say we're probably caught up to the point in history, and this is a story of Israel's history here, of right about where 1 Kings 17 is. Well, let's keep reading. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance and gave them into the hands of the Gentiles. That's captivity. And those who hated them ruled over them, and their enemies also oppressed them. And they were brought into subjection under their hand, and many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel. They used a human viewpoint perspective in their life and were brought low for their iniquity. God judged them and humbled them because of all that. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction. Why is that? They were his covenant people. God had made a covenant with them, which he had to honor. When he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Here's a blessing again. The psalm starts with a blessing. It ends with a blessing and all this wickedness going on in between here. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen and praise the Lord. Okay, boast in him is the idea here. So again, God is seeking for a man at this particular time. And he's going to find an Elijah to make a wall and to stand in the gap before him on behalf of the land. And that's exactly what we had seen in the past. And we noticed that when Asa was king, and we saw it in 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Why? To show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal or is dependent upon him. God honors faith, and when you have faith and God wants to use you, he will certainly use you. Okay? So God has found such a man and called him to stand before the king, King Ahab. Then we looked at the call for a man, that would be Elijah. These difficult situations were not surprising to God, as Israel had been in a repeated form of this one way or another throughout their history, as we just read. And why is that? That God would still go to bat for us? Because he loves us. He loves his people. And he knows our frame. He remembers that we're just dust. We are nothing in and of ourselves. We need the Lord. So when we turn to him in faith, friends, and then see he can use us as his instruments of righteousness as he sees fit. Thus we need to be saved by the grace of God, by trusting in Christ as our personal Savior, then filled with the Spirit to be usable for his purposes. And Elijah, as we have seen in the past, was just such a man. Matter of fact, we saw in James 5:16-20, these words about Elijah. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray one for another. Why? That you may be healed. People need healing. Christians especially need to be healed, delivered, you know, made right. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man. Notice how Elijah is described here. He's a man who's right with God. He's saved and he's walking in fellowship with the Lord. That kind of a prayer avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, nothing special about him. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. This is a long time for no rain here in this nation of Israel. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So here God is concentrating this drought, this hard times, on this nation who has gone their own way to do their own thing. God called him and God used him to confront evil in his day. Now tonight we want to look at the contest here now between the prophets of Baal and Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah, God's man. And we want to see three things here. The declaration by Elijah, the directing of the Lord, and the development at Kereth is what we want to look at. Those three things. First thing we want to see is the declaration by Elijah. What did he declare? There shall not be dew nor rain these years except by my word. I mean, this is absolutely amazing that he could confront this man. You want to turn now back to 1 Kings 17. We'll pick up where we studied here on Sunday. As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Now, we want to note here this declaration that he's making, it included a few different things, and I didn't put these a lot on. I just gave you some space to write some things there, so I'll try to sum these up here. First of all, he's standing for God, and he says, there's a living and true God on behalf of the nation of Israel. God loves this particular nation. He loves these people. Okay? And we note that again from verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite, the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives. Okay? Secondly, I stand here before you, sir, on this God's behalf, is what he's declaring. Okay? The true and living God has sent me, and here is what he has to say. There will be no dew or rain in Israel until I say so. Man, that's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Now, what kind of a man would say that to an evil, threatening king like Ahab was? Well, let me give you a couple of thoughts on this. Number one who dared to believe the word of the true and living God. He took God at his word. Okay? Secondly, this man Elijah had to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and had a holy zeal we saw on Sunday. He was zealous for the Lord God of Israel. And thirdly, he was one who feared God more than men. And that's why, friends, if you fear men, you won't fear God. And that's why we have to decide in our hearts, who are we going to serve? Are we going to serve God? or are we going to serve ourselves and man? And we need to keep that in the forefront of our thinking and always ask ourselves, where are we at? So what kind of man would say that to an evil, threatening king like Ahab? A man of God, no doubt about that. Now, James had told us he was an ordinary man, but yet a man with a nature like ours, a sinner who was saved by grace. He was a regular man with a supernatural God. That's why he could do what he did. Okay? No doubt about that. And any success that this man had was because of God and his grace, and Elijah would know that very thing. We need to be cognizant of any success we can ever have is because of God, not because of us. It's because of his grace, his unmerited favor towards us. Is that God wants to use you and God wants to use me in many ways in our Christian life. And it's like the Apostle Paul, you know, he was a great man of God. And matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians, I've got it here, 15:9-10, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But," word of contrast here, "by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, it was not for nothing. But I labored more abundantly than they all." It sounds like you're bragging, Paul. Oh no. "But not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul was a dependent man on God's grace in Jesus Christ and the very Spirit of God to give him the ability to be the man of God that God wanted him to be. And that's why, friends, we need to be oriented towards the grace of God. And where is grace found? It's found in Jesus Christ. There's just no doubt about it. And that's why we are covered with the grace of God as we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, and as all we know of God from the Word of God is funneled to us by grace. And we are what we are by the grace of God. No one stands here, least of all me, because I've earned my spurs. No. God has a sense of humor, you know. God could use Balaam's ass in the Old Testament. Maybe he can use me or you in the New Testament. So we are what we are by the grace of God. We need to keep that in our thinking. Well, let's ask this question then. By what authority could Elijah make this bold, daring declaration to this king? Well, it was based upon the Word of God. Matter of fact, turn with me, put a marker here, and turn with me to Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11. Now again, Deuteronomy is the review of the law. As this generation that wouldn't go into Kadesh Barnea, their children have grown up, and Moses is reviewing the law with them before they go into the land and reminding them of the Mosaic covenant and what it said and what God would do. And we need to note this here in Deuteronomy 11, verse 13. Let's jump in there. And here's what Moses says to these people. "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain," notice this now, "the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourself," here's the warning, "lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." Well, what will happen? "Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce and you perish quickly from the good land where the Lord is giving you. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by your way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." So here's the condition. You walk with me, and you obey my words and do my command, and I will bless you with the rain that you need to survive. Apart from this rain, you're just not going to make it. And this is very, very important and very, very significant. mentioned in Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 17, and I read a couple of extra verses there. Now let's remember, now the land belonged to who? The Lord. It was God's land, okay? And if the people defiled the land by going after false teaching and idol worship, then the Lord wouldn't bless them via rain and would dry up their crops. I mean, God has a way, a balance to the fact that they are His covenant people, but that doesn't mean you can do just whatever you want to do, just like eternal security today. I'm saved forever, but I can't do just what I ever want to do. God has standards and a right and wrong, and He wants us to walk with Him and depend upon Him. So the early and latter rains were key to a successful crop and prosperity in Israel as the nation of a whole, but specifically now as we think of this Northern Federation, where there's been this declaration by Elijah, there's not going to be any rain until I say so. I want to get your attention, Ahab, Jezebel, prophets of Baal. And this was a slam at those prophets of Baal, because Baal was the storm god who controlled the weather, could bring the rain when they needed it. And this was a contest, again, between Jehovah and the prophets of Baal. And Elijah, he's the spokesman. He's standing in a gap. He's making this noted here. Wiersbe states this, and I quote, "It's likely that Elijah appeared before Ahab in October, about the times the rain should have begun. So there had been no rain for 6 months already, and the prophet announced that there would be no rain except at my word. The people were following Baal, not Jehovah. So the Lord could not send the rain at this time and still be faithful to His covenant." This was a covenant promise, Deuteronomy. See? Right out of the Mosaic Law. God always keeps His word either to bless or not to bless, depending upon Israel's response to the Mosaic covenant. Elijah prayed according to God's will, and God held back the rain. This is amazing. So it would not rain again until this righteous man prayed to God for the rain. I mean, God is honoring this man who's standing in the gap, who's confronting evil, who's going to go up against these prophets of Baal. God wants to bring this whole conflict to a head. See? That's what He wants to do. And I'm sure this took King Ahab by surprise, and before he could react, Elijah was gone. This drought over time would prepare Israel for a confrontation, a showdown, we could say, between Ahab and Jezebel and her false prophets, and Elijah and the true and living God of heaven and earth. God had planned an extended, drawn-out drought, but one controlled by Elijah and his prayers. And this would make it clear that Baal, the storm god, was not the true God at all. And this was exactly what Jehovah was seeking to show His people. He wanted them to decide, are you going to follow Baal or are you going to follow Me? And that's what Elijah is, the man who steps up now and challenges this. So what happens here in the interim while this is going on? Well, two things happen. Number one, God will use this time to bring this trial to a head, and it will take some time. 3.5 years. Notice, God's never in a big rush to do something, is He? He takes time. He takes time to develop you. He takes time to develop me. And that's why I wasn't a pastor when I was first saved. It took 20 years of being under faithful teaching, going out to hear the Word of God, getting intensive training, studying for these Gibbs tests, and then it said, there's no guarantee that you're going to be successful. Only as you respond in your heart to the Lord and God uses you, will you be used of the Lord, Dave. You know, so just because you're doing Gibbs doesn't mean you're going to be a pastor down the road. Doesn't mean that at all. This just gives you the tools, but God still has to mature you and bring you to that point, if that is God's will for your life. But secondly, He will also use it as to develop this man, Elijah, and stretch him in ways. He's going to set him aside so that he can grow. That's what He's going to do. Thus, trials for the nation, trials for Elijah, trials for you and me. And that's why sometimes we get in these difficult, hard trials and difficult times. That's just the way it is. Isn't that what really causes us to grow and spiritually in our Christian lives? It certainly is. Without the trials, if everything was smooth and everything, the sun was shining every day, we would not grow. We would just coast in our Christian life. So God has to bring some pressure, some difficulty in our life so that we can now look to the Lord and we can do what James says here in James 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Notice God doesn't have a particular trial for you, but various, all kinds, multicolored and faceted trials in lives. Why is that? Because God wants you to know that the testing of your faith, the stretching of your faith, produces patience. The word is for spiritual endurance. God wants to give you some spiritual muscle for your lives. He wants to give you a Christ-like character in your life. And He wants to develop that. And apart from the trials and apart from hardship and apart from difficulty, you know, this just doesn't happen. Trials are designed to squeeze us to see if we have the faith to endure or not, to pass or to fail. Trials are often difficult, uncomfortable, and for sure trying, but they are developing us. And that's why through the trials and through the circumstantial pressures of whatever goes on in your life and the storms and the difficult and the hardship times, God wants to develop you to be the person that God has. That's why there has to be some fire. There has to be some trials in your life to refine you to be the person God wants you to be. And that's why these trials actually build God's character and development program for every Christian. Now, we don't like that, but that's the way He does it. And that's why when difficulty comes and when you're under the crunch and when you're in a difficult time, that's when you're going to really grow up. Happens a lot for young men when they maybe join the military in their age. They've been pampered by mom and dad all their life. Like for me, when I joined the National Guard and I was in high school and I shipped out to boot camp 2 days after graduation. I got on a train in Duluth and went down to Kansas City and eventually went to Fort Leonard Wood, Fort Lost in the Woods, they call it. What a shock. Dave, you're in the Army now. And this is how it is, you know. They don't pamper you in the Army. They don't, you know, let you sit at the pool and ogle the girls and eat bonbons. Oh, no. No, no. This goes on all the time. They want to get in your face. And usually they have to pick someone right away in the morning just to jump on. So everybody else kind of stands in line like this guy is doing. And if you're goofing off and making mistakes, give me 20. Give me 20. Give me 30. Whatever it is. Take a lap. Whatever you do. And the whole idea is to break you down, to take away the self-independence, to create, again, this character that they want and the esprit de corps they want within the military. Because they know if you go into combat and you're sloppy, you know, it's not going to be good. You probably won't survive. You may be killed. You may be killed anyways. But when you're in the military, you're GI, government issue, you know. You guys take that hill, but don't let anything happen to that Jeep. We need that Jeep. But you guys are all expendable. Take the hill. And that's what we're supposed to do. And that's why you are expendable in the military. They own you, and they can have you killed in combat if that's what they need. Now, friends, this is what life is all about as well. And that's why this is why you go to school, to prepare for a future of some type of vocation in life. And the better you do in school, the more you learn to apply what your parents have taught you at home, what your teachers are trying to teach you at school. You should have a direct impact on your life in light of your future, whatever the Lord has you to be. Now, in this particular situation, they're trying to make fighting men out of regular people who have maybe been pampered by their mom and dad and not had to do anything, not had to pick up their room or whatever. Okay? And that's why, young people, you need training and discipline to develop you. And your parents and your teachers and life circumstances are throwing at you different things so you can be the person that God wants you to be. And this is why we know that all things for Christians are working together for good. Now, that doesn't mean everything is good, but they're working together for good. God has a plan, see? God has a purpose for your life. Do you believe that? And are you applying yourself? Are you learning to obey and to submit? These guys have to learn to obey in the midst of this. It's amazing. And do what they have to do. You try to be small. You try to get in the middle. You don't want to stand out and do anything foolish. Because if you do, give me 20, Knudsen. Give me 20. And it happened over and over and over again. And that happens to everybody sooner or later. And the guys that were a little bit heavier had a little bit harder time, but they're trying to slim them down. They're trying to get them in shape. They're disciplining them. They're training them. They're in their face. There's just no doubt about that. So are you learning young people to obey and submit now? This will help you to mature, to be the person that Christ wants you to be down the road. Gibbs students, keep that in mind as you keep on studying to take your finals this week. God is seeking to develop you through this rigorous, painstaking process that you're having to submit to. So God raised up a man he could use in a tough situation. Elijah stepped up and boldly declared to King Ahab about what was going to go down. I mean, can you imagine standing before this king? He's wicked, he's mean, he's got a reputation. He's worse than all the kings before him. And here you walk in and you tell him, look it, there's not going to be any rain or dew until I say so. I prayed and this is what's happening in this particular instance in life. So again, as we think again in verse 17, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years except at my word. Okay? After this bold declaration now, we see the directing of the Lord in all of this in Elijah's life. What are we seeing? Well, God has the situation well in hand. Look at verses 2 through 5. Then the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, saying, get away from there and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So here he is, and he's at this brook Cherith, and he's waiting on the Lord. Although it may seem that Elijah ran away, and maybe he did in some respects, we see from Scripture that God was directing him while the trial would run its course. This would take 3.5 years, maybe 6 months had already gone by. So the Lord directed Elijah away from King Ahab's court so he could hide him by the brook Cherith, which flowed into the Jordan River. Now, exactly this location, I don't have it for you. I'm going to look at this page, next page over here. I don't know if I can see the Cherith River there. Well, it is right there by Jericho. It looks like it's right at the Cherith Ravine. It's on page 499. There's a map there at the bottom of the page. So there it is, right down there. Okay? Now, God had him hide and had him move away from King Ahab for three reasons. Okay? What are these reasons? First of all, to protect Elijah from his enemies. Okay? After Ahab relayed Elijah's message to Jezebel, I mean, she sought to eliminate her opposition. Matter of fact, look at chapter 18 with me, verse 4. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, she's trying to eliminate all competition, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. So this woman is absolutely wicked. She's trying to slaughter all the Lord's prophets, anybody that stands up or speaks for the Lord at all. Secondly, King Ahab and his soldiers hunted for Elijah throughout the nation. Look at verse 10 of chapter 18. And when he would come into a region or a kingdom, he would talk to the people, he would search the region out, he would ask if Elijah's there, and they weren't. What happened? And as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. In other words, they had to swear that you were not there. I mean, this is amazing. So he's got some enemies, just like we have enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. He's got Ahab and Jezebel. The situation is very, very difficult. So the brook Cherith became sort of a safe house for Elijah to hide in during this time. Okay? Second reason, though, was to convey God's displeasure to the nation. To convey God's displeasure to the nation. During Israel's early history, God had sought to be a blessing to His people via their spiritual leaders, their priests, and people like Moses and so forth. And that's why, let me show you some verses on this here. I've got them on overhead, and I'll point out a few things here that God is now displeased with the nation. Okay? In Numbers 6, 22 through 27, now this is positive. The Lord God spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." Have you heard that? I used to hear that in the Lutheran Church and the Methodist Church all the time, that blessing at the end of the message. That priest would get up and hold his hands and bless the congregation before they left the building. "So they shall put My name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." But notice, God is saying, because of blessing, the Lord makes His face to shine upon you. He's pleased with the nation at this particular time. Here's another passage, Psalm 31, verses 14 through 16. "But as for me, I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. My times are in Your hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me." Notice now, "make Your face shine upon Your servant." I mean, I want favor, is what the psalmist is saying. "Save me for Your mercy's sake." And this is when Israel was doing well. There would be this shining of God's face, and it would be God's grace. There would be the countenance. They would be saved because of the mercies of God. In light of this, this is absolutely wonderful. But when God was angry with them, He would withhold His blessings from them and actually frown on them. Isn't that kind of true today when we get out of fellowship and do our own thing? I mean, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He's given us His Spirit. But when we're out of fellowship, we grieve the Spirit of God. We can't really cash in and enjoy those blessings or that fellowship with the Lord. So we see these positive verses towards the nation of Israel. But when they were disobedient, there's some negative verses. Deuteronomy 31, 16 through 18 states, "And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers." You're going to die. "And this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day. And I will forsake them and will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured." Now, God doesn't, His forsaking of them would be this fellowship and the blessing aspect, but God, they were still His covenant people, remember? Just like we're eternally secure in Christ, we can never get out of His family, but God sometimes turns His back when we turn our back, and He disciplines, okay? "And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because of our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day, God says, because of all the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods." And now, we don't really turn to other gods, but we just turn to self so much. We do what we want in our Christian life, and we don't do things God's way. And God is telling us, even through these Old Testament stories, that God's not going to tolerate that in our lives, is He? He's just not going to do that. Notice Psalm 27:9 says, "Do not hide Your face from me," the psalmist says. He sensed that God was doing that. "Do not turn Your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." Again, that's absolutely amazing. So, and even in our Christian lives, this is a parallel truth again. So instead of enjoying God's blessing, they would suffer physical and spiritual drought in order to get their attention. And that's why this whole situation was designed to get Israel's attention. Who are you serving? And that's why God uses trials and difficulties in your life and my life to get our attention. God has the blessings, and we need to deal with Him the right way. And although there's this physical drought going on, sometimes a spiritual drought even takes place. Like when? Well, here in Amos 8, verses 11 and 12, God says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor of a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Notice this. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Why? Because there's going to be a spiritual drought. When we don't respond to the word of God, God is not obligated, see, to uphold us, to encourage us. And that's why hardening your heart, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, can be disastrous. Disastrous. We don't want to harden your heart. You want to stay soft to the Lord. Open to His rebuke. Let Him speak to you. Let Him show you in your life what's right and what's wrong. Okay? So we looked at these two reasons. First of all, to protect Elijah from his enemies, and then to convey God's displeasure with the nation. And God knows how to display His displeasure with you and with me, doesn't He? He convicts. He shows us He's not happy with our lives. And God can do that. And that's amazing. Well, what's the third reason, Pastor? Well, here it is. To further expand Elijah through learning to wait on the Lord in this trial. That's the last thing anybody wants to do is to wait, right? Who likes to wait? You know, your kid's in the back seat. Are we there yet? 10 minutes later. Are we there yet? When are we going to get there? They just don't want to wait. They want to be there right now. And that's why everybody wants what they want when they want it, right away, don't they? Who wants to wait? And that's why we've noted in the past that spiritual growth takes time. So how do I spiritually grow? We've seen this. Well, it takes time to grow. Here, God is going to put 3.5 years of drought into this nation just to bring this one trial to a head on Mount Carmel. Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. Time. God has all the time in the world. We don't. We only have so much time. So we need to use the time we have so that we can use it for God's glory. We need truth. We need the scriptures. We need to be taught the word of God. Don't we? Absolutely we do. We need teachers. And that's why, you know, I look at this guy and I'm looking more like this guy every day. It's kind of scary. We need teachers. We need the Spirit of God, and we need pastor teachers to teach us, to challenge us to think the right way, don't we? Okay? And we need trials. God provides trials as well. There's various trials. And we know that, again, the time is given to us by God. The truth is given to us by God. Teaching is given to us by God. And trials come our way by God. But one thing doesn't come from God. It has to come from us. What is that? We need to trust the Lord, don't we? We need to put our faith in God and His Word. And if we don't do that, we're going to fail the test. We're not going to pass. We're not going to get a good grade. Now, with this in mind, put a marker here and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I don't know how far we're going to get tonight, so it doesn't matter to me because I can use a half a message when I come back. So I'm in no rush. I'll tell you that right now. Because I will need some time. But in 1 Peter, chapter 1. We studied Peter not long ago, but look at verse 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. How do you do that? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And we placed our faith in Christ, thus we are blessed of God. And here this is like a blessing being bestowed upon the people by Peter to these people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 4, to an inheritance, tell me about it. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Boy, that isn't grace, huh? Reserved in heaven for you. Who are kept by the power of God. Notice God keeps us through faith when we put our faith in Christ for salvation. And it's ready to be revealed in the last time. Once you're saved forever, even until that last time. Okay? But notice in verses 6 and 7, this is what we want to look at. That in this salvation you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, and it is needed. Okay? What's needed? That you have been grieved by various trials, difficulties, hardships. See? Why is that needed? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested with this fiery trial, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, as I respond to the trials that come my way with faith and trust, I'm showing through the trials and through the difficulties the truth that I've heard and by the teaching that has been given to me, and I'm applying this in time in my life, and I'm walking by faith and faith resting on the promises of God. And that's why, friends, when we have trials, trials are designed to what? Faith is always being tested. Are you going to trust me or not? Is your faith genuine or is it fake? Will you trust the Lord or will you trust your own self? Will you allow the trial to take its course in your life, or will you fail the test and walk by sight? And that's the questions we always have to ask. God, why am I having these trials? He says, because I'm testing your faith. Is it genuine or is it full of dross and unbelief? See? And the only way to find out is when you get in the furnace of affliction and God turns up the heat and the trials get bad and the dross then comes to the surface and then you trust the Lord by faith. God is then testing your faith, purifying our faith through the trials in life. There's just no doubt about it. So here's Elijah. He's been put away alone, hasn't he? He's alone with the Lord at the brook Cherith. And this is sometimes what God does with those he wants to use down the road in some special way. Especially those who want to use, he wants to use as a leader. He isolates them so that they are alone with God so he can develop them through adversity and through difficulty. And that's why it's been true for me in my life. It'll be true for you in your life. If you're a parent, if, you know, God is testing your faith with your kids, with your circumstances, with your finances, with your bills, with everything that goes on. These are trials and problems in life. Okay? Number four. During this time of drought, God would test Elijah and provide for Elijah through the water of the brook and through a miracle feeding by ravens. Absolutely a miracle. Let's go back now to 1 Kings 17. What are we seeing here now as we're moving on? Well, let's just read again verses 2 through 5. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. Notice how compliant he is. For he went and stayed at the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And at this time and where he's at, now we're going to see the development of this man to some degree at Cherith. And it amazes me what God can use to develop and stretch his people in time. Elijah has been directed by the Lord to an isolated spot, hidden from the world. But that also meant that the nation of Israel was now separated from his spiritual leadership and the influence that he could provide for them. So my point here is this. So there are two droughts in this situation. One physical drought that would affect their physical world and food production within the nation, but also a spiritual drought that would create an absence of God's life-giving word to a nation in desperate need of it. They're being influenced by these false prophets, by Jezebel, by Ahab. And they need what? The life-giving Word of God. That's what they need. And that's, friends, that's what you and I need as well. No doubt about it. And God's Word to His people is likened to rain that comes down from heaven. And what did they need now? They needed some rain in Israel. Everything was drying up. There was no production. They hadn't rained for probably 6 months, and now they're going into a three-year section of no rain. God is supernaturally holding back the rain. Go with me to Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, we'll jump in at verse 8. You know these verses. God says, 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. You know, that's obvious because here God has brought this man to confront the king, you know, with this difficult situation. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. God does things differently than we would ever think. And my thoughts than your thoughts. Now notice verse 10. As the rain comes down and snow from heaven, there's precipitation, and does not return there, but waters the earth. And when it waters the earth, what does it do? It makes it bring forth in bud. See, there's production. Why does it give that production? Then it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Well, that's what we like to see. And that's why the farmers now are putting that corn in. It's kind of getting in late. They want to get it in because they know they only have so many hot days here. Minnesota, a lot of them have their corn in, but some are scrambling yet to get it in. And farmers, right, Nate? You know how that is. There's a deadline. They had all that rain, but now this weather's ideal. Put it in now, boy. It'll take off. This is hot weather. It's just what corn loves, okay? Let's keep reading here. So he says in verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It'll be like rain. It'll be like snow. See? It shall not return to me void, but will accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. It's amazing that God's word can do that. This is absolutely amazing what the word of God says about God's word. His ways are higher than our ways. He thinks different than we think. He does things different. I mean, he's going to feed Elijah with these ravens. Ravens are unclean according to the Mosaic law. This is crazy. This is different. What's God's way? That's all there is to it. So we have to ask the question here, how does God's word prosper us? And to see that, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the New Testament. And I'm trying to emphasize here some things about God's word tonight that we need to see and we need to note. And that's why, you know, you come out and you hear the word of God, and I'm thankful for that, friends, because it's God's word that will save your life and save your soul. 2 Timothy 3, familiar passage of Scripture again. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The question, how does God's word prosper us? Well, it's profitable in at least four things, this verse tells us. What are they? Number one, for doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. So when we get sound doctrine, we're getting healthy teaching. It's for teaching for what is true and right. God gives us His Word to teach us what is true, what is right in our life. We need sound, healthy, life-giving doctrine. We've been looking at it on Family Fellowship Nights. Secondly, for reproof. What is reproof? It's for convicting us what is wrong in our lives. And God can do that. He can do it better than I can do it. And that's why it's not my job. It's the Spirit of God's job to convict you and to show you what's wrong in your life so that you can make an adjustment. Thirdly, it's profitable for correction, to get us back on track with God so that we can walk in fellowship. We can be corrected. And that's why, you know, you're hearing the Word of God and God may be reproofing you or rebuking you, but are you willing to be corrected in your life? And to hear what God has to say. And because when that's going on, number four happens, the Word of God is for instruction in righteousness, for teaching us God's righteous way of doing things. And that's why God has a right way. God wants things done His way, friends. And that's good for you, and that's good for me. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And why do we need these four things? Well, let me just show you this one first. There are many paths in life that a person can take. Some are disastrous. And God in His Word teach us to take the right path. You got a big decision coming in your life? You have to decide what you're going to do. You know, are you going to go down the path of destruction? Well, I've been down this path of frustration so many times, Pastor, I just don't know what else to do. Why don't you look to the Lord and God's Word? Why don't you take some correction from Him? Why don't you get rebuked by Him and let Him get you on His way to show you the right way in life? Makes sense to me. And that's why this is really between you and the Lord, not between you and me. I'm here just to tell you what God's Word says, and then you can make the right decision. You don't want to go on this loneliness path, God's with you wherever you go, or you don't want to go down this death path where you could be saved but dead to God's purposes in your life. And that's why, what do we need? We need to know God's Word, don't we? We need to expose our mind to it so that He can show us. He can, again, correct us, teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and instruct us. See? That's what we need. And why has God given His Word? The end of verse 17 tells us, or verse 17 tells us, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What does that mean? The man of God may be spiritually matured, outfitted, see, for the Christian life, for your journey in life, for every good work that He wants accomplished in you and through you, in your family. Men, you have an influence in your family. Ladies, you have an influence with your children and with your husband. How are you using your influence? Are you using your influence just to get what you want in life? Or are you using your influence for the glory of God? These are very, very important. Okay? It's 7:30. Well, let's look at a few more verses here, okay? Let's look at a few more. We've got another 5 minutes or so. How can God's Word do this? Well, Hebrews 4:12 tells us. Look here, I've got it right here. You don't have to turn. It can do this because the Word of God is living and powerful. There's a dynamic in this book. It isn't just the words on the page, but it's when you mix faith with those words that the Word of God is alive. It's powerful in your life. And it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It can pierce you. Ooh, you got me, bastard. You must have been watching me this week. No, I haven't been. I don't know what's going on in your life. Even to the division of soul and spirit, right between the joints of my armor, you got me. You know? And as a discerner, a critic of the thoughts and intents of what you think in life. God knows everything. He knows all about your skeletons in your closets and the things that you're not proud of and the things that you've done. But God still loves you. He wants to mature you. He wants to outfit you to be the person that God wants you to be in your Christian life. And that's why God's Word is alive and powerful. And as we traffic in the truth of God's Word, God has something that He can use in your life. Turn with me to Psalm 119 for a minute. We'll look at a couple of passages here in the Old Testament, and we'll hang it up here tonight. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God, isn't it? It is. All about the Word of God. Look at verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way of God, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with a whole heart. That's what God wants. Jump up to verse 9 through 11 here. What does this say? How can a young man or a young woman cleanse their way? By taking heed according to Your word. With my whole heart have I sought You. Oh, let me not wander from Your commandments. That's what the psalmist prayed. Your word have I hidden in my heart. I've treasured it in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against You. Why? Because there's a love affair going on between the sinner and their Savior. And that's why the Word of God can keep you from sin. These verses 9 through 11 are sin prevention verses. Okay? Look with me at verse 25 of this psalm. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me. But it has to be a revival according to Your word. Wake me up and get me going in the right direction again, Lord. Okay? Verse 28. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me now according to Your word. Why do I need strength? So I can fulfill the tasks that God has called me to do. And I can be the influence that God wants me to be. Let's jump ahead to verse 95. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, and that's usually your own self, but I will consider Your testimonies. You know, I'll consider I want in verse 93, excuse me. 93. Let's look at verse 92. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Okay? First-hand salvation through the Word of God. Second-hand salvation by the Word of God. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, and it's a light unto my path. It's the very thing that we need for divine direction in life, isn't it, friends? In verse 130, the entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple or to the unlearned. See? Again, why has God given us His word? That we can be spiritually matured, that we can be outfitted, that we can be made complete, that we can be the person that God wants us to be in every realm of our working. Now go with me to Psalm 19. Back up to the left here. Look at one more passage and we'll hang it up. Oh, maybe two or three. But I got a couple on overhead. In Psalm 19... Again, here's a passage in verses 7 through 11 on the Word of God. And the word law, testimony, statutes, commandment, all judgments, as I see in the beginning of all these verses, all refer to the Word of God. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. What can it do? It can convert the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. What can it do? It can make wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. What is it going to do? It's going to rejoice the heart. I mean, your heart is rejoicing when you're doing the right thing. And when you're not, you're just convicted and you're just miserable, right? No doubt about it. The commandment of the Lord is pure. What can it do? It can enlighten the eyes, show you the way. The fear of the Lord is clean. What does it do? It endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey. Than the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. God not only wants to direct you, but He wants to warn you in life. Okay? And in keeping of them, there is great reward. There's great benefit as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. You know, Job said here, oh, this little saying is kind of neat. For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Naught else is worth believing. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever, for though all things shall pass away, His word shall stand forever. I mean, you want something to guide you in your life? This is exactly it here. No doubt about that. Okay? A couple more here. Job said in Job 23:12, I have esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. Job put spiritual food before physical food, and we don't do that by nature, do we? We don't. We need bread, yes, but we need to receive the Word of God, manna from heaven, to sustain us spiritually speaking. Okay, one more. Deuteronomy 32, 1 and 2. God says, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, and the words of my mouth, God's word. Let my teaching drop as what? Rain. And my speech distill as the dew. As raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. Again, God's word can bring production, safety, warning, and direction for you and me. We'll finish this when I get back by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your word. Thank You that even though Elijah's here and he's by himself, he's learning some principles as he has time to meditate, to think, to contemplate, and to fellowship with the God of the universe. He's seeing Your provision, although in the next couple of verses, this provision is going to disappear and go away, and God will move him on. And Father, there's truths even to learn there that we can learn by the grace of God. Thank You for Your word, and thank You again for all that Your word can be to us as we walk with You and depend upon You. And I just pray for myself, safety as I go north, and just an enjoyable time of fishing with my brother, and that I might be able to talk to someone there about Your Son and the grace of God and the Word of God. grant me wisdom for these things, and pray that I would be bold to speak when I have the opportunity. Pray as well for Kurt and his team in Nicaragua, and just pray for the saints of our church again, that we'd walk with you in Jesus' name. Amen.